All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone. Hope you've had a good week. Pray for Jack this morning. Not feeling well and on his own. So tell me he got off okay. Yep. Pray for Pastor Douglas and Tommy as they're traveling this week. All right, we're up to Jeremiah chapter 10. This is the end of the second of six messages at the beginning of Jeremiah. We'll divide our chapter this morning into two sections. The contrast between Yahweh and the other gods in verse 1 through 16, and the consequences of their adultery in 17 through verse 25. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer and asking Him to help us. Father, we come together before you this morning to hear your word. We are profoundly aware that it is entirely possible to hear and not hear. And so we ask this morning that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our ears, open our eyes, that we would see you as you are revealed in your word. We ask that you would show kindness and mercy to us this morning in this way. May you be honored in our response. We ask this in Jesus' name. Contrast and consequences. We'll start with the contrast between Yahweh and the other gods. The text begins in verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord. The word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them." The house of Israel here, again, as we've seen in other places in Jeremiah, doesn't refer to the 10 northern tribes, part of the nation of Israel. Rather, it refers to all of Israel, Jacob's children. And so Judah, the kingdom of Judah in the south, is the part he's specifically talking to in this case. But the message is really for the whole family. Verse 2 and 3, here's God's message to Judah. He says, don't learn the path of the nations. They have a different path from the one you are called to walk. Don't learn it. Don't learn to follow it. Of course, it's a bit late for this advice, right? We're proclaiming judgment on Judah. There are hundreds of years that these people have been a nation in this land so far. And he says, don't walk the nation's path. And so I think this is not so much a command as really a reminder of a command that they have systematically violated. If you can hold your finger here and flip over to Deuteronomy 18. We'll just look at that original command given much, much earlier. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. It says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers, to diviners, and as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So, back in Jeremiah chapter 10, he says, don't learn their path, which is really what he had already told them to do, and they have very much done. Now God goes on to give a second command. He says, don't be dismayed at the signs of the heavens or the omens. So Deuteronomy 18 referred to this as omens. You're reading the sky, right? Astrology. He says, don't do it. The sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, all of these are worshipped in these cultures and were consulted to determine what the gods might intend. So when the sign says trouble is coming, everyone got scared. And God says, Judah, don't. Don't do that. Don't look at the sky, read the signs, and then get dismayed by those signs. Why? Well, because the customs of the nations, they're meaningless, right? They're empty. They're like a breath. As he says here, they are vanity. Look at verse 3, just the first line. It says, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. The customs of the people are vanity. It's empty. Notice here that custom or culture is not above critique. Right? He says these people have customs and culture that is not okay. It's an abomination, and I'm driving them out before you, we saw in Deuteronomy. Christians don't honor whatever culture might exist simply because it exists. All culture, all custom, and every path must be scrutinized to determine whether it honors God. And when it does, and it often does, then it is worthy of honor. Now we move into the first of four contrasts between Yahweh and the gods. The first of the four contrasts comes in the second half of verse 3 through to verse 7. We'll start in the middle of verse 3 and go down to verse 5 and see the first side of it, the idols. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hand of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails and so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. So when we look at the idols here, God says, you're its creator, and it's a tree. Right, you overlay it with silver and gold so that it doesn't look so much like a tree. Then you fasten it, because if you don't, it's going to fall over. Text says so that it cannot move. right? You don't want your God to get away. Make sure you nail it down. Then he goes on to compare it to a scarecrow. It's a tricky translation here, but this is a likely one. Scarecrow is a fake person, right? It's something supposed to look like a person, but it's not a person. It's a fake person. If you put it in the garden, you try to scare away the birds. That's the goal. Hopefully the wind will blow and convince the birds that there's a person standing there and scare them away, right? So look there at verse 5. Look at what is true of the idols. Number one, they can't speak. Number two, they can't walk. Number three, they can't do evil. Number four, they can't do good. Why? Because they can't do anything, right? They can't do anything. It's a tree. So don't be afraid of it. We have to get this culture. They were terrified of being on the wrong side of the gods. This was the norm in life and still is the norm in many places in the world. He says, it's a tree. Don't be afraid of it. It can't do evil. Can't hurt you. Can't do good. Can't help you. It's a tree. Don't be afraid of it. Don't go flapping away wildly every time the wind rustles the scarecrow. It's a metaphor for superstition every time it seems like the god has acted. So that's the idols. Now here's the contrast with Yahweh. Have a look at verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. So here it's Jeremiah speaking. It's like he got so excited he kind of breaks out and gives a confession. So he's speaking a creed, a confession. He says, there is none like you. No one can compare to Yahweh. Make one of these gods like our God. Why? Well, what's our God like? And he describes him in four ways here. He says, number one, he's great. And that first great is a very broad term. He means in whatever thing he is great in it. If he is strong, he is greatly strong. If he is wise, he is greatly wise. If he is big, he is greatly big. If he is authoritative, he is greatly authoritative. He is great in all that he is. And then second, he defines him or describes him as mighty or strong or powerful. Right? This God is very, very strong. Third, he is sovereign because he's the king. And fourth, he's wise. You go everywhere, go to all the other kingdoms, find me your smartest, cleverest people, and there's none of them who is like our God. Our God is very wise. When we try to compare these puny gods to Yahweh, there's no comparison. These gods have to be nailed in place, verse 4. If they can't hold themselves upright, how are they going to hold you up? Right? These gods have to be carried, right? But if they can't move, how are they going to come to your aid? And you're scared of these pathetic gods. We saw that in verse 2. We saw that in verse 5. They're scared of them. And he says, don't do that. Stop that. Fear Yahweh. Be scared of Yahweh, not these silly idols. He's the one you should be scared of. This is, verse 7, this is your due, right? This is your entitlement. God is entitled to be feared. We have to be glad that God is entitled. He feels entitled to our adoration and our worship and our honor. and he is entitled to it. He is all that. This is fitting. It is appropriate that we honor him. It makes no sense to fear the silly scarecrows, but this makes sense. It makes sense to fear God. If you know God, you know that he is awesome. You know that when you meet him, you will come away with your heart racing. He is one scary God. Pay attention to him, not these silly scarecrow idols. That's the first contrast. Second contrast comes in verse 8 through 10. 8 and 9 gives us the idols side. Verse 8, they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. So, the idols here are stupid, foolish. What they say is stupidity and foolishness. And then we've got here gold, silver, gold, violet, purple. Basically, the most luxurious things you can get in this world. Every luxury has been used to dress them up. The bottom line, it's a tree. It's a tree. Right? God is mocking these false gods. But look at the contrast now, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. Notice Lord is small caps there. That means it. Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nation cannot endure his indignation. So the description of Yahweh here is he is the true God, he is the living God, and he is the everlasting King. All right, these gods, they're fake. God, I'm real. I'm true. Right? And I'm the true God because I'm alive, not dead, and I rule everything forever. Now, I suspect in the second half here, he's bringing us back to this image of the scarecrow. Right? The scarecrow isn't alive. The whole point of a scarecrow is it's not alive. You don't want to have a living person sit out there and try to scare the birds. You just want something that you can just leave out there all the time. The wind blows and the straw rustles. Sometimes the birds will think it's coming after them and will take flight. Here God says, I am alive. And all I have to do is get angry, and the planets take fright. The earth quakes. The nations cannot endure. They come undone when God gets merely annoyed. That's the second contrast. Third contrast is verse 11 through 13. Verse 11 gives us the idol part. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Here, for one verse, God is the one speaking. And it says, these gods didn't make anything. In fact, they were made themselves, right? They didn't make the sky, which means they're not talking to you through the sky. And second, they didn't make the earth. Just like every other thing on earth and under the sky, they will perish. Well, how do these idols, how are they going to perish? Well, various ways. For the most part, people will forget they ever existed. Their idols will rot, be melted down to make something else, a spoon. Yahweh? Have a look at verse 12. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens. He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Yahweh didn't just make everything that is, but He sustains and orders everything that is, every moment, by merely speaking. Verse 5 told us the idols can't speak. God merely speaks. He merely utters His voice, and everything that happens, happens in obedience. Yahweh's very decree makes the world go round. That's the third contrast. Fourth contrast, verse 14 to 16. Verse 14 and 15 describes the idols. Verse 14, every man is stupid, without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his images are false. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of punishment, at the time of their punishment, they shall perish. It says people, probably talking about the people who make the gods. Grammatically, that's probably what's happening, although at least it means those who worship the gods are stupid and without knowledge, just ignorant. It says, you look stupid, the phrase, are put to shame, when you act like you can start with a tree and make a god. You look stupid. Right? This God is alive. It's not alive. There's no breath in them. Not only is it a lie and not alive, but it's worthless. Right? The idea here is this is ridiculous. That word worthless has the idea of it's ridiculous, right? It's really, really mockable. This is stupid. Now the next phrase is interesting. It says, at the time of their punishment, they shall perish. If idols aren't real, how can they be punished? And there are various ways to understand this text, but I just want to draw our attention to one of them, and that is, it is possible that this is a reference to demonic involvement. Right? We know that the demons are slated for punishment. The idea would be that sometimes demons may intervene in human actions such as magic or divination or supernatural phenomenon in a way that gives credibility to these things. So yes, it's possible that while these gods didn't exist per se, that there were spiritual beings who sought to act on their behalf and maintain faith in the idol. And this touches on a larger question. Did people actually think that the pieces of wood or stone or metal was a god? And it might be a little bit surprising considering this text, but the answer is no. Right? They did not actually think that the statue was the god. We see that in the Ten Commandments. He says, don't make an image of me. The images were made of the gods. They make a golden calf. They're not worshiping another idol, another god. They're worshiping Yahweh depicted as a calf. And so they understood that the idol, the tree, wasn't actually a god. So Probably the best, most helpful comment I came across that helps clarify what's going on here is by a guy named John Goldingay. I just want to read a paragraph of what he says. He says, if Jeremiah misunderstands divine images as if people identified them with the gods they represented rather than simply finding them something helpful to focus on, it is a kind of willful misunderstanding. He may think that this theology is a little sophisticated for many people. All right, so maybe it's just he's trying to simplify it for them, dumb it down a bit. More profoundly, he knows the idea that an image can represent a deity is vulnerable to deconstruction. What does he mean by that? How can you deconstruct this notion that you could show what a god is like through an image? Here's what he says. Either the image is totally misleading, or the deity is pathetic. In other words, either the image isn't like the god, which is what Yahweh's problem was with the calf. He says, that's not like me. Don't make any image because all of them will misrepresent me horrifically. All of them will be vastly inferior to what I am and give the wrong impression about who I am. So either the image isn't like the god, or the god, which can be represented with a tree, who actually an image can represent him, isn't very impressive. It's pathetic, he says. And I think he's captured this perfectly. It just said in verse 14, he says, his images are false. Right? So they fail to capture the god that they're supposed to represent. And yet the very next thing he says is, there is no breath in them. In other words, there are no gods to be represented by these idols. The gods don't have breath. The whole point is to mock the absurdity of idolatry and to contrast the idols with Yahweh. Here's the other side of the contrast, verse 16. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He who is the portion of Jacob is Yahweh, right? Yahweh is the portion of Jacob. And Israel, that's another name for Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel. It says, in Israel is Yahweh's inheritance. In other words, God says, I'm not like that. I'm not a God who puts his worshipers to shame, who makes them look ridiculous, who is not alive, who is worthless, who will perish. I'm not like that. Here's what I'm like. And then he summarizes it. I'm yours and you're mine. Oh, and I made everything that ever is. I made everything. So we've seen here the contrast between Yahweh and the gods of the nations. That's the first half of this chapter. Now we come to the second section of the chapter in verse 17 to 25, and that is the consequences of their adultery, that is, their spiritual adultery with these idols. Here I think Jeremiah has his mind on this ongoing theme, that when they committed adultery, it was like they were leaving their husband and committing adultery with other gods. That was the idea that keeps coming up in Jeremiah, and I suspect that's what's going on here. One theologian summarized this section like this. Pack your bags. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. Right, there it is, verse 17. Pack your bags. We're through. You've cheated on me for the last time. We're done. I am going to fling you out. And then you will know what it feels like. Verse 18, the CSB puts it, they will feel it. You're going to feel it. Verse 19 through 20 continues. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is an affliction and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. Here we have someone grieving a great loss. Now, the commentator suggests that this section is either Jeremiah speaking or that it's Judah speaking. I want to suggest that this is God himself speaking. This makes sense if indeed it is spiritual adultery that's in mind in this section of the text. After all, it is God who is the victim here. Right? God is the one who was cheated on again and again and again and again. Generation after generation, century after century. God is the one who's having to fling away the people that he chose for his own, which would in that interpretation be my children, Israel, Judah. So when someone cheats and gets kicked out, we don't feel sympathy for the cheater. We feel sympathy for the person who got cheated on, right? In the conflict between God and mankind, let us be clear that mankind is the one more sinning than sinned against. We're not the victims when God, after years of staggering mercy, finally gives us a fraction of what we deserve. Let's not gaslight God. Let's not act like he's the bad guy. That's what we do when we ask questions like, well, if there is a God, why does he allow suffering? The real question is, if there is a God, why does he put up with so much nonsense from us? Right? He's the one who has a right to be grieving here at the end. Israel, Judah, they're getting what they asked for again and again and again. They are getting the consequences of their choices. God, he didn't do anything wrong. Verse 21. A voice, a rumor, behold it comes, great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I skipped verse 21. Let's go back. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered. Here's another way in which God is wronged. The leaders, instead of guiding the sheep to God and protecting them from the error that would destroy them, the leaders have been stupid enough to think that they don't need God. They don't need to inquire of him. And so they haven't. And so they haven't done a good job. They haven't prospered. And so the sheep are scattered. God's sheep. God's sheep are scattered. God's displeased with the leaders. And that is where verse 22 comes in, where he pronounces the end. This is it. This is judgment. He calls it from the north. Right? That's the place where the judgment will come from, the northern empire. And he's now describing the end. Judah, a desolation. Chapter now ends with a prayer to God, verse 23 to 25. This would be Jeremiah praying to God. He says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. So this seems to be a proverbial saying. The idea seems to be that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. That our steps are ultimately determined by forces outside of ourselves. Jeremiah here, he's humbling himself before God on behalf of the people. He's saying what he wishes the people would say, but aren't saying. Verse 24, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Basically, I think what he's saying here is, God, judge us, but please go easy. Just please be gentle with us. Because if you unleash your full wrath, there'll be nothing left. You'll vaporize us. And then he finishes the prayer with, hey God, don't forget to judge the destroyers too. Verse 25, pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste to his habitation. We find in later years that God does indeed answer this prayer. I want to close here with a few thoughts. Really just one key thought. Every single one of us will be tempted this week to make something other than the God our God. But we are called this week to see and savor the beauty and the betterness of God. Our God is better than every competing pleasure. He's better than every idol. He is more beautiful than every competing idol. He is more satisfying than every broken system. He is, as Jeremiah put it in chapter 2, the fountain of living waters. May we drink deeply this week, and may we glorify God by being satisfied. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not like the other gods. We thank you that your fear is not the constant flightiness of not knowing what you will do next, but it is the fear of knowing that you are terrifying and awesome, and certainly not safe, but that you are good, that you can be depended on to be exactly who you are at every moment, that the fear we have of you makes us afraid when we sin and of evil and of darkness, and makes us glad when we obey and of you and in you. We pray that we would know you and enjoy you this week. We pray that you would be merciful to us by granting us gladness rather than rebellion. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.